Take one of silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you provided for us to gather together, recognizing that these times are prepositioned by you for us to acquire the information we need to have in order to understand what's really going on. The fact that you have a plan that's working through all of the adversities and chaos of the devil's world, ultimately to bring your sons to glory. And of course, we recognize a significant component in that is the suffering associated with the various categories of testing that enable us to apply your doctrine in that circumstance to your glory and our benefit. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have quite a few scriptures in our zeitgeist center today, many of which we've seen before. First one we must always keep in view is James 1:19-20, where the wrath of man does not achieve the anger or righteousness of God. The anger of man does not. Wrath is the King James Version. And that's a good thing to understand. We see people getting involved with things they probably would be better off had not. And that's because they're succumbing to the mob rule or influence. So the challenge to us is to not get involved because we know to do the right thing. John 3:19-20, we have the fact that the light comes into the world, the truth correlates to the light, and the people love the lie rather than the truth because their deeds were evil. So we have the conflict between Satan's cosmic system and God's power system and the Word of God. And this conflict will continue until such time as Jesus Christ returns. In fact, it actually continues after that because people still have sin natures. So it actually goes all the way to the Great White Throne. And it's terminated with the people involved with the cosmic system being thrown into the lake of fire. So in the recourse, we see the cause for this divergence. Everyone who does evil hates truth and does not come to the truth because of their fear. Jeremiah 17:9 is the source of the human situation. The human mind is more deceitful than anything else, incurably bad, who can understand it? And of course, that's the situation of the natural man with an old sin nature in accord with the devil, which is the natural status. Now, what trumps all that or removes that from a reality is, or from a major power viewpoint, is becoming a believer in Jesus Christ and having doctrine. One of Satan's biggest lies is that people are basically good, and God's word says no one is righteous, not even one, in Romans 3:10, which is quoting, where is that quoting? It's one of the passages in the Old Testament. Psalms 14:1-3 and 53:1-3. None is righteous, not one. None understands. None seeks after God. So that's the status of the natural man. And of course, God reaches into that with the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. Ecclesiastes 8 describes the authority that we have as creatures, which is pretty limited. No man has authority to control the wind, the weather, the climate, the authority over the day of one's death. There's no discharge in the midst of a battle. That's our status in the angelic conflict. And evil people will not be rescued by their evil. What they will do is sow the wind and reap the whirlwind, per Hosea 8:7. Ecclesiastes 8, because sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, the hearts of the sons of men among them are fully given to do evil. So here we see that minus righteous judgment, people just continually progress into the function of evil. And of course, that's the natural status of things when you don't restrict it or restrain it at all. There's nothing to restrain it. Isaiah 59:14-16, justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away, for the truth has stumbled in the street and the righteousness, uprightness cannot enter. So here we see the fact that the lie turns back justice, and so righteousness is gone. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. So you become a target, or I guess they have other words for that these days. With social media and the like. They're trying to put people on lists now. You know, it's much like what they did in, well, the latest one that was of significance was communist China in the late 1940s. The Lord saw, and it was displeasing to his sight, and that there was no justice, and there was nobody. And he was astonished that there was nobody to intercede. And then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. So ultimately, God comes through for his people, even when there's nobody who will stand in the gap. And a passage I just put in here just before class, so I was reminded of Samuel's. Samuel was upset with the fact that the Israelites had requested a king. And the Lord said to Samuel, 1 Samuel 7:8-7, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say, for they have not rejected you, they have rejected me from being a king over them." So remember, at this point, Israel was a theocracy. And they became a monarchy once Saul was appointed king, and God permitted them to select Saul. And of course, remember, we've talked about this and the fact that Saul was a king out of time, because God had in mind the first king for Israel to be David. And of course, Saul should have understood this, and he should have been thankful that he was allowed to be king, even though he wasn't qualified. And of course, we know that he wasn't qualified because of Jacob's prophecy in Genesis relating to the scepter never leaving Judah. So, and Saul was from Benjamin, so Saul wasn't qualified, and so he should have. It was his job to know that. He probably did, but he got all upset and angry and arrogant, and ultimately tried to kill David, who was God's intended first. So Samuel goes on, or God goes on and talks to Samuel, "Like all deeds which they have done since the day I brought them out from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they're doing to you also." So what he's saying, Jesus said the same kind of thing. He said, if they love me, they will love you. And of course, they didn't love him. And of course, this leads us to focus on who the real enemy is. It's always remember, always good to remember that, because we're really not against people, even though they appear to be in our front, in our grill, because of their proximity. But the real enemy is Satan, Ephesians 6. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his omnipotence. Put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." So you see, he's the author of this thing. He's the one who's the mastermind of the rebellion. "For the struggle of our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual force of wickedness in heavenly places." So that's the real battle. So the people who oppose God's word of truth are deceived, so they are the devil's stooges. So they're really not the target, although they are in our face, maybe, in certain circumstances. John 8:44-47, "The ruling class," you, the ruling class, "are of your father, the devil." Remember, he's speaking to the Pharisees here, who were sitting in what Jesus referred to as Moses' seat, even though they were unqualified to sit there. But that was their role at that point. "And you do not want to do the, you do want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there's no truth in him. And whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So the devil's entire frame of reference is lies. So what his view of truth is inverted. It's in other words, he's gonna think he's telling the truth when he's actually lying. And that's the way his people are as well. And he goes on to say, "Because I speak the truth, you do not believe me." Why? Because their frame of reference was inverted. "Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God." So that's the natural, that's the situation we're facing in our country. What's interesting about this particular situation is, I was thinking about that today, this is actually worse than the war between the states. Because at least during the war between the states, there was an agreement on a divine establishment. The division during that period was less than the division now. Because it's just a question of how it's going to be implemented. And of course, we've talked about the historical trends and how in the development of a client nation, you go from a landed aristocracy or gentry. We didn't have an aristocracy. Most places did. Well, we were the first country that didn't. So in previous client nations, you had a landed aristocracy. That would be the lords and the dukes and stuff in England, or previous France, Germany. They all had kings, all right, going all the way back almost. The only one that really didn't kind of was SPQR. Everybody else did. So you had this landed gentry that was the basis of the foundation of the nation. So you have an agricultural development from nothing. You got to grow food, and you have to distribute food, and you have to be able to get people eating. But then you reach a certain point of critical mass where the landed gentry becomes a limitation, because your production is dependent upon the land. And if you don't own land, what do? Well, you're kind of in a jam. So the transition occurs into what we refer to as an industrial complex. Now, the thing about industrial complex is it makes everything more efficient. And, of course, had we waited for a few years to do the war between the states, you know, 5 or 10 years maybe, things like the cotton gin would have been invented. Machinery that would have completely made slavery obsolete. And that's what would have happened. And so we did not need to fight that war if we just waited a few years. But it was the insurrectionists on both sides, you know, stampeded the politicians, and that's where the war started. We got that same kind of dynamic occurring now, but it's here we have a greater dichotomy, and that there in that case there was very little from a establishment perspective difference between the two. They believed in the same things. They had the same God. They had Jesus Christ. They had all that. Oh, they were in harmony in that regard, which really another reason why it makes the war kind of dumb. But whatever is what it is. We are at a different situation because the opposition now is completely anti-God, anti-Jesus Christ, anti-establishment. You know, it's totally different. So that tells us that the division, the divergence that occurs now is going to be different. And unless the exit resurrection occurs, which would basically make the whole thing moot, God's people win. I don't know how that plays exactly, but I tell you who wins. God's people win. So divine establishment will win here if we're going to continue. And so we needn't worry about it. It's going to play out well for God's people. The other side, not so much. Satan's stooges always criticize, accuse, and blaspheme and kill God's messengers. See, they don't know any better. Matthew 23:33-34, you serpents, you brood of vipers. This is Jesus' diatribe. This is the passage that includes the woes. Woe unto you. This is before just a few days before he was crucified. You serpents, you brood of vipers. I think it was Sunday night. One day. The day before he was crucified. Because after that, they were on his trail. And he was allowing them to get on his trail. This was the day before. This would have been on that Thursday. And he was crucified Tuesday, I should say. He was crucified on the Wednesday. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of the lake of fire? For behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute, chasing them around. So they would chase them from city to city. And Luke 22:65, Satan's stooges, also accused him. You could also substitute ruling class many times. Also accused him of many other things, blaspheming him. So never forget that Satan and his minions believe. But what Satan and his minions believe is truth is always a lie. Never give them any quarter. Never ever consider anything that they say as truth, because it's never truth, even if it seems like it is. Because they use truth to advance their false narrative. So they're always advancing a hidden agenda. So even if they use truth, it's only to be a trap. So don't fall for it. That's what happened down in D.C. here a week ago. They fell for the trap. That's becoming evident. John Adams said that our Constitution was made only for a moral, religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. And this means that if voters become Democrat socialists, tyranny will be necessary, because the Constitution is totally inadequate to restrain lawless socialists that are desecrating our country today. So somehow they will be excised. How that works, I don't know yet, but it's going to happen. Every nation is only one generation away from tyranny, and we are in that generation. Deception from the false narrative is not an excuse, because people who are deceived choose to be deceived. This means that for good or bad, or for freedom or for tyranny in the USA, the voters are responsible. So we're in our study on Smyrna, which we've noted as the base of the pivot power for the first Gentile client nation, SPQR. And this took us to a study of the doctrine of the edification complex of the soul, which we may get finished with today. Just before we stopped last time, we had noted the floors of the edification complex of the soul. The base or the foundation is the doctrine of eternal salvation on the basis of Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 3:11. I figured out what was wrong with this passage. This link didn't work last class. It took me to 1 Corinthians 3:1. And I wanted 11. So this is what that verse says. No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So everything is connected to the baseline, which is Jesus. Everything that happens subsequently is built on top of that reality. Because he is the one who establishes the entire system. The first floor is the perception of doctrine under Operation Z, resulting in consistent post-salvation renovation of the thinking. See, our thinking has to be renovated by God's Word under the ministry of the Spirit for us to advance, because we're going to advance on the base of God's system, not the cosmic system. And our natural mind is compatible with the cosmic system, not with God's system. So that's why we have to operate on a basis of grace and truth, and authority, which is humility. The second floor is understanding the uniqueness of the church age from the dispensational orientation to God's plan for human history. That's critical. Because if you aren't dispensationally specific, you'll inevitably mix things into the spiritual life that don't belong. Because you don't have the discernment to not do that. And that's what many churches do that who are not dispensational. So we parse scripture in terms of who it's addressed to and what the economy, dispensation is a translation of the word koinomia that can be translated economy. And it has to do with the man's relationship with God in that particular period of time. And so if you actually think about the Bible and look at how things were in different periods of time, God's relationship with man and man's relationship with God was different in different places. Like in the garden, Adam and a woman had no sin nature. They were in complete accord with God, and God came and taught them every day. So that's the kind of relationship they had at that point. Now, they still had free volition, though. So they were allowed to use their free volition to do the things they shouldn't do. And there was a test there that was, don't eat of the fruit of that tree over yonder, which they proceeded to do eventually. And of course that pushes them out of the garden and starts what we refer to as the age of the Gentiles. And so there's an economy there too, all the way up. That goes all the way up through the time when you get basically, for the most part, to Moses, pretty much. You can characterize that whole period as the age of the Gentiles. There's a slight change as you get into the end of it, which we have Abraham. But still, he's a patriarchal priest. The age of the Gentiles had the patriarchal priests. So that goes all the way up to Moses. And then with Moses, you have the launch of the client nation. And that's Israel, the age of the Israel. And that runs all the way up to 70 AD. And there's an overlap with Jesus Christ in the last, well, up to between the 70 and, what is it, between 0 and 40 years, 30 years, roughly, say, is where he is. So he's in there for 30-some years. And that's a unique period of time, but it's completely contained within Israel since he's sent to be the king and Messiah. So we parse that out because that's unique when Jesus is walking around on the planet. And we also reference that as the predicate for the church age, because he was pioneering the spiritual life that we have. So in 30 AD, or 33, Jesus was born in 2 BC, and he had a ministry of 33 years, plus or minus a little bit. That means he was crucified in 31, right? 31 plus 2 is 33. So anyways, so he was about 33 years old. And the church is launched that year. So Pentecost of 32 AD, I guess it would be, was Pentecost. That's when the Holy Spirit was sent universally. And we're still in that period. Because, as we'll note, the termini for the church are identified. You have the beginning and the end. And in between, there's no prophecy. So that's where we're at. So dispensational orientation enables us to properly understand the protocol for this period. And without that, you don't really have a good determination as to what's protocol. The third floor is the deployment of the problem-solving devices that are the sine qua non for experiential Christianity in the devil's world. And as you understand and function under these problem-solving devices, you become spiritually self-sustaining and function under the privacy of your priesthood to resolve your own problems, including the greatest problems of life, and this is where spiritual self-esteem is parlayed into spiritual self-autonomy. See, one of the unique characteristics of the church age is the priesthood, because we have a universal priesthood. Remember, with Israel, always in other dispensations, you have a specialized priesthood, which means it's specified. In the case of the patriarchal priesthood, it was typically the oldest male in the family. And Melchizedek was kind of a unique one. He was a king priest. So that's referenced in Hebrews, also in Genesis. And then, but for that period, it was primarily the oldest male within the family. So that's specialized. You had to be a male. Then in Israel, you had the line of Levi, the tribe. Remember, we talked about the exchange. The exchange was the firstborn of every family for the entire tribe of Levi. And God did that so as not to disrupt the families. So he said, I'll make this exchange for you guys. And so we did that. And so the Levites became the priesthood for the Israelites. And that ran all the way up, of course, until 70 AD. Now, Jesus is placed in there as a unique, because he's not a priest, and yet he is a priest. So he's the precursor of the new priesthood. That's us. See, he's a Jewish. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. And if he was the king, and he was from Judah, he wasn't from Levi. So he's not qualified to be a priest. And that's what the writer of the book of Hebrews goes into a big diatribe about that. How Melchizedek becomes the point of reference for Jesus. And he makes the correlation between the subservience of the Levitical priesthood to Melchizedek because Abraham bowed down to Melchizedek. Okay, and that by extension, Levi did. Hadn't been born yet, but would ultimately be born in that line. So that's the whole idea of that idea, and so of that new priesthood, and we're in that one. And that's a universal priesthood where everybody that believes in Jesus Christ is a priest. And that, of course, that sets us up with our individualism that's quite distinctive from other periods, other dispensations. And people chafe at that. In fact, people chafe at the individualism of the United States and the basis of our founding as in Christianity. But that's the core understanding of the priesthood, the universal priesthood of believer. See, so that shows you how the individualism part of it was actually a part of our founding. And of course, people chafe at that. They get all into this group stuff. In fact, the big difference right now we have in our country is Christianity versus socialism. And socialism, everybody's a group. There's no individualism. Your identity is a part of a group. If you haven't noticed, they slice and dice everything according to group. You got women's, you got men's, you got this race, you got that race. Everything is all sliced and diced. And so they try to cater to all these various groups and get enough votes to be voted in. Or they find that they can't because they're not ever going to win, so they steal the election. That's what they're doing now. So they've rendered elections moot at this point, unless the laws get reset to where they're supposed to be. We'll see if that ever happens. It has to happen. Well, it doesn't have to happen, actually. If it doesn't, there'll be another choice. So, as you function on the problem-solving device, you become spiritually self-sustaining, and you function in the privacy of your priesthood. That's your autonomy. You resolve your own problems, including the greatest problems in life, which, of course, the greatest problem in life is what? Death. Dealing with that in your head. This is, of course, it was resolved the moment you believed in Jesus. This is where spiritual self-esteem is parlayed into spiritual autonomy. And there are only two ways whereby problems are properly resolved, and that's through the use of the 10 problem-solving devices and through cognitive specific principles of God's Word. So you have the 10 problem-solving devices combined with faith rest and rationales. The fourth floor is spiritual self-esteem, which is the first stage of spiritual adulthood. The fifth floor is spiritual autonomy, the second stage of spiritual adulthood. And sixth floor is spiritual maturity. It's a point where the believer executes the protocol plan. In other words, there's enough doctrine in the believer's soul to function under the pressure that the devil's world places on us. And the seventh floor was where we function as individual invisible heroes. And those are the folks that actually comprise the pivot, the invisible heroes. So at the moment you personally believed in Jesus, a foundation was constructed comprised of the 40 things from God, and this is the foundation that is Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2:9. Nevertheless, a firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. You see, this is one of the things that's important for us to recognize. It's not about us knowing, it's about God knowing. And He does. So, it's problem solved. We don't need to deal with it. Now, some churches get all involved with the clipboard committee, because you've got to be proving your salvation by your works. Well, that's not valid, because the Lord knows those who are His on the basis of the ministry of the Spirit. And what other people think is really not their business. So in essence, they're going above their pay grade to establish those protocols. So that's evil. 1 Corinthians 3:11, no one can lay a foundation. That's a passage I knew was coming up later, but I didn't get to last time. No one will lay a foundation other than the one which was laid, which is Jesus. The foundation is constructed on the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It includes redemption, propitiation, reconciliation, imputation, and justification. See, every one of these words points to a problem that we face. So redemption means we're purchased back out of the slave market of sin. Propitiation means God satisfied with the deal. Reconciliation means God in us are tied. God solves the problem of our disorientation. See, all this stuff is done by God unilaterally. Imputation, that's where we get the righteousness of God. And justification, that's where God justifies us on the basis of that imputation. So our justification, the righteousness required for justification, comes from imputation, not works. Now, because we have this imputation, then we can function with good works, good of intrinsic value production under the ministry of the Spirit. The foundation is constructed instantly in a zeptosecond. That's a new word. That's the smallest unit of time that we know about. It's about, It's the amount of length of time it takes a proton to cross a hydrogen nucleus, something like that. It's pretty small. It's like 10 to the minus 24 or something. It's real little. So that in that instant, that very small period of time, we have that foundation constructed. And the foundation is comprised of the 40 things we received at the point of our salvation. One of the 40 things we receive is eternal life, John 3:15. See, this solves the problem of death. Whoever believes in Him shall never perish but have eternal life. And Jesus told Martha, anyone who lives and believes in Me will never die. So there's your problem. See, the big bugaboo that Satan has over the world is death. So everything that all the fears that we have relate to some facet of death. Salvation solved that problem. Now, you don't know that when you believe in Jesus Christ. You just know you pretty much know you have eternal life. You've been saved. So, but you don't know how it plays. So you got to learn the doctrine to figure out what that means. So, just being saved isn't sufficient to have the moxie to solve the problems you need to solve. Verse 16, for God loved the world so much in such a manner, that's the way I prefer to say it, that He gave His uniquely born Son that anyone who believes in Him should never perish but have eternal life. Remember, God's love for us was based on His own love. That's the thing we have to realize. And that's a key difference. The problem we have in our world today is love is much maligned and misunderstood. And most people, love isn't love, it's sentimentality. If you really understand what it is. Their definition of love would actually be a better definition for sentimentality, which means they have a relationship with someone that they think that they like, or someone they want good to happen to, but it's sentimental. It's not based on doctrine. See, God's love for us isn't based on any of that. There's no sentimentality in God's love for us. His love is based on His own perfection and the fact that He has the capacity to solve our problem with the imputations. So His love was a love of solving problems, doing what He could do to remedy the consequences of the fall, which is what He did on the cross with Jesus. So it's called, in Romans 9, He talks about it. What else can I do? That's the question. I mean, and he's talking about the Jews, who he had, and of course Paul had it in his heart for the Jews. He had, because he was a Jew, well, he was a Benjamite, but he was in the Jewish community, one of the tribes. He had a sensitivity and a desire to have his people saved. And his desire to have them saved actually exceeded God's demand for him to pursue them. Which is why he went back to Jerusalem against the will of God and ends up getting hauled out in chains. You see, that was a bad thing. So, a bad choice. Now, God turns a curse into a blessing, but that's what happened there. If he had listened to God's command, he wouldn't have gone. But his sentimentality for his people was greater than God's love. Think about that. So God had done everything he could do with Jesus. If they didn't believe in Jesus, it was not going to fix. The problem wasn't going to be solved. It was solved on God's side, but not the man's side. So Paul tries to go over there and communicate to them and manipulate them into believing, which was not going to happen. So he was working above his pay grade there. So we can get caught up in that if we're not careful. 1 John 5:11-13. This is the disposition, or the testimony, it says in the New American Standard. God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has this eternal life, and he who does not have the Son does not have this eternal life. These things I have written to you who believe in the person of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. So this was John, the Apostle John, expanding on this principle. John 6:47, truly I say to you, he who believes in me has eternal life. So the first floor is where the renovation of the thinking begins, with the perception, metabolization, and application of the mystery doctrine of the church age. Of course, mystery doctrine means it was information that had not been previously disclosed. That's all. In other words, the specific data for the church age protocol for spirituality was not in the Old Testament. In fact, it wasn't even in the New Testament, except for a little bit of John. It's referenced a little bit towards the end of John when Jesus is talking to his disciples. And it's not in Revelation very much at all. First couple of books, maybe a little bit. That's kind of where our study is with Smyrna. So it's primarily in the epistles of the apostles, and specifically Paul. That's where it's disclosed. Because Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, who were the targets for the mystery. Now, that doesn't mean that other people couldn't get involved, because they could. But if they did, they became church. See, if you're not a Gentile, what are you? You're a Jew. So there were Jews who became saved and became part of the church. Paul was one of them. The disciples were also. They were all Jews, or of the tribes of Israel. So they were also. And so the church starts in Jerusalem. And it's there for almost 40 years, under more and more pressure, because God's allowing the pressure to be brought on those folks so that they'll move, because Titus is coming. Now, they don't know that, but God does. And Jesus foresaw it when he was weeping over Jerusalem. So, you know, he recognized what was going to happen. And why was that going to happen? Their negative volition. It was going to inevitably bring on them the fifth cycle. And so the church needed to get out of that area and into another area, which they did. And Smyrna was one of those places. And Ephesus. I mean, Paul ends up living in Ephesus, which is just down the road from Smyrna. About 3-4 miles. It's real close. So the two places are quite fairly close. Fairly, no, there, if you could walk between the two relatively easily, no biggie. So this mystery doctrine has to be acquired under the function of Operation Z in the conversion of doctrinal information from gnosis to epinosis. So the word for knowledge here are gnosis, which means knowledge that you have heard, and epinosis is knowledge which you have understood. You see, the Job talked about this in a kind of a backwards way when God was talking to him out of the whirlwind. And Job says, I had heard of you, but now I see you. See, Job was under evidence testing. He was a mature believer of that age. Of course, he was kind of a contemporary of Abraham. He goes way back. And he was... But he was an advanced believer, and God actually used him as an example to Satan. And God brings it up. Haven't you seen my servant Job? How would you like to have your name brought up like that? Well, maybe it will be. But at that point, it was a lot of hassle for Job. But he comes out with flying colors. And at the final end of the story, that's kind of where he leaves it. I heard of you, and now I see you. Gnosis to epinosis. See, we get to do it a little easier with Operation Z. We just say, yes, Lord, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But we may well have to go through evidence testing. We'll see. Probably will at some point. The second floor is comprised of the unique characteristics of the church age called dispensational orientation. And the church age believers have spiritual assets that believers in other dispensations don't possess. This is why at church age there's so much emphasis placed on spiritual development of the individual autonomous believer. And I had focused a little bit on that previously. The baptism of the Spirit results in the creation of a new spiritual species and the royal family of God. In fact, you could actually say it's a new spiritual species that comprises the royal family of God. Cognition of being a new spiritual species makes you aware of the tremendous requirements related to your spiritual life. So what you have is much in the way of opportunity because of the provisions that God gives us. As a member of the royal family of God, you have the unique spiritual power system that Jesus himself modeled as prototype. Hebrews 12:2 references this. Now remember, Hebrews 11 is what's referred to as the faith chapter. And so it goes through a concise list of winner believers in the Old Testament. And then starts by saying, since we have this great cloud of witnesses, that's the Old Testament saints that we have read about in chapter 11, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. So the writer of the Hebrews is parlaying the examples set by the Old Testament saints into motivation for the church. In this specific case, Jewish believers in Jerusalem, and trying to get them to let go of the ritual and grab to the new spiritual life, the power system that Jesus had conveyed to them. And that's what his next verse, that's where our verse goes. Fixing our eyes or focusing on Jesus, the author and perfecter of doctrine, faith is doctrine, who for the joy set before him, enduring the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, and consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So, now he was assaulted by every sinner. How about that? You ever think about that? You know, we get assaulted by a few Democrats here and there, and other people that are nuisances. But, you realize that he was judged for their sins? And ours, of course. The point is, pretty much, he was assaulted by everyone. Because he was judged for our sins. And not ours only, those of the entire world. So the most egregious sins, he paid for. Even if those people don't become believers. How about that? So that's the hostility he endured. While having the happiness of God set before him. The joy. So that's how powerful the system we have is. It empowered his function on the cross as he suffered the sins of the entire world. during those 3 hours of darkness. So, you know, we haven't done any heavy lifting lately. There's another passage that says, was it, maybe it's here. You haven't suffered. I think it's right here. There we are. Yeah, it is right here. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your strife against sin. Jesus did. Huh? How about that? That, of course, blood is a metonymy there. Because why? It's a metonymy for the substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus on the cross. So remember, every sin he got hit with caused him spiritual death, briefly. Forensic spiritual death. You have to be clear on that. So, but when it was a pure, and so he was basically, it was like taking a fully automatic machine gun and going at it like that for hours. And it's probably faster than that. Probably every zeptosecond, one came out. To get them all. I mean, that's a lot of sins. That's what happened to him on the cross. Pretty amazing, huh? So God's protocol plan for the church is unique, and it is only for the royal family of God. A phenomenal portfolio of invisible assets belongs to each one of us as members of that royal family. For the first time in history, every believer, regardless of their background, attainments or lack thereof, handicaps, success, or any other distinguishing human factor, has equality that's established by God. And this is the only place where equality exists. See, we have a, right now in our country, the communist leftists, who right now hold the seat of power, will shortly, are trying to establish equality on the basis of man. Well, the problem is that only God can establish equality, and only then for a very short period of time, which we'll briefly discuss. And that's one of the 40 things. Only God can make man equal. It's impossible for men to make man equal, as the communist socialists allege. Man can provide limited temporal liberty, but liberty plus freedom always manufactures inequality. It's also true in God's system. See, God gave us liberty. We have the law of liberty, just based on the Word of God. But we have freedom. So when you conflate liberty with freedom, you end up with different choices. So you end up with inequality. See, not everybody makes the same choices. So they're left with a inequality. And that's what happens. That's the natural problem. That's why in the final analysis, I forget who it was, it's in the Psalms, but one of the writers in the New Testament, I think Paul, as in the stars of heaven, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And if you look out at the stars at night, you notice there's different brightnesses of different stars. Well, that correlates to the royal family in their various brightness based on their positive volition or lack thereof. Okay. So that's how the inequality is measured. So that's how much equality there's going to be. There's not going to be any. Because every one of those stars is at a different magnitude. Some are pretty close, I suppose, but you know, they have magnitudes, and that's how bright they are. Equality originates with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the first time anyone is equal is the moment when they believe in Jesus Christ and are entered into union with Christ. So that's where equality exists. Equality only exists for that moment. Spiritual freedom means that immediately after salvation, stratification, that means there's an inequality, among believers immediately begins to develop. Believers with positive volition become winners, and believers with negative volition become losers, relatively speaking. Now again, there's no person that's a believer in Jesus Christ is really a loser, in the strictest sense of the word. But relative to others, they will have a lower magnitude if they're negative. Under election, we have equal privilege in our royal priesthood and equal opportunity from logistical grace. So that also provides equality. Under predestination, we have equal privilege and union with Christ as members of the new spiritual species that comprises God's royal family and equal opportunity inside God's operational spiritual power system. That's also equality. But if you haven't noticed, all that function requires positive volition. And if you don't have that, sorry, you haven't deployed it. You see, you got to learn the doctrine to get there from here. So you have a positional equality in Jesus, plus liberty, plus freedom, equals inequality. that if people have relatively equal positive volition, then you're going to have relatively equal magnitude. And God has he has provided everything beyond what we could ask or imagine. So liberty plus freedom guarantees and manufactures inequality. And some believers will receive God's word of truth, advance to maturity, and become winners. And some believers will use their free will to reject God's word of truth, fail to advance, and become losers. So that's the spectrum we get. Only God can create equality, and only once in all of history has God created equality, and this is through the baptism of the Spirit in the church age. So this is interesting to note. The only place where this kind of equality existed is in the church age. See, because in other ages, there was no equality. The mandates, for example, in Israel, were always to the men. The women could come along if they wanted to. But the mandates were always directed to the men. That's not equal. And millennium is going to be exactly the same. So people get all caught up and hot and bothered about this stuff. That the only place where equality even exists in the plan of God is in the church age. And we're smack dab towards the end of it. So all this whining and mewing that's happening in their attempt to create equality on the basis of man's power, which is nothing but tyranny, is evil. And we're going to face this down here in the next year, two, three, four, whatever, how long ever it happens. This is why we have no right to racial discrimination or inferiority or superiority complexes. In other words, there's no such thing as white privilege. That would be inferiority or superiority. Every born-again believer has exactly the same status in Christ as a member of God's royal family. We have our unique royal commissions, royal priesthood, royal ambassadorship. We have the unique mystery doctrines of the church. Every member of the Trinity indwells every believer, and this never previously existed in history. So all of this is brand new. Well, it's been around for 2,000 years, nigh onto it. You know, we're coming up, what, if it's 31 AD. 31 plus 2 is 33. So, yeah, 31 AD. So, 2031. 2,000 years. That's a magic number because that's how long an age is. So, if there's a church age, it's eon in the Greek, transliterated. That's 2,000 years. Now, there's some wiggle room. But we're in the time frame of the termini for 2,000 years. So, plus or minus. We'll see. But up to now, if you go back, that's where dispensational comes. If you go back and parse the Old Testament and the Jewish age, the Word of God uses the word eon for each of these. They're 2,000 years long, plus or minus. All of them. So, unless we're an exception, which is unlikely. Possible, though, since we are different than the others, because no prophecy. So this thing could be shorter or longer. I mean, if negative volition sets in real big, shorter. And if positive volition happens in, longer. Because I've, again, opined that the evidence for the termini of the church will be, well, Jesus gives it to us. What? What's he say? As in the days of Noah, so it be shall the coming of the Son of Man. So what is that? What was going on with Noah? They were giving in marriage and eating and having parties and doing a good time. So they were running around and chasing their tails like a gopher on a wheel. Doing all this human stuff. Babies, family, more babies, more family, whatever. Round and round circles. We're going nowhere fast. Like a gopher. That's man functioning under the human viewpoint of life. Solomon talks about it at length in Ecclesiastes. So, the only thing that is of any value is our relationship with God. So, what was missing in the days of Noah? There were only 8 believers on the planet when the flood came. Everybody else was in there, they were in their gopher buckets running around in circles. All right, doing nothing, doing a whole lot of work to do nothing. There are only 8 people on the planet functioning in God's plan. After 120 years of preaching. All right, so that's pretty big negative volition, I'd say. Well, that gives us a reference point for the end of the church age. Massive negative volition. Now, we're on the cusp of that. And if you look at what's going on, you shut down. I can see a famine of the word coming. You know, I just figured out the other day, all of our internet stuff is all hosted on Amazon servers. What did they do to whatever that number outfit was? Click. Famine of the word. Face to face only, baby. And only then if you can get there. That could easily happen really fast. So we got a maximum amount of doctrine available right now because of the internet. But who's running that show? Satan. And all he has to do is click, and there ain't no doctrine nowhere. Hardly. So that tells you how quick it could happen. We've the unique availability of divine power, and never before in history has divine omnipotence been available to every believer to use. The omnipotence of God the Father is related to our portfolio of invisible assets. The omnipotence of God the Son is related to the perpetuation of history, in other words, Jesus Christ controls history, and the preservation of the universe. Furthermore, Jesus Christ guarantees the protection of the positive believer for the fulfillment of his will. So, as long as people are advancing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord, God, well, he's always watching them anyway, but they're specially targeted for his grace and protection because he has plans for them. The omnipotence of God the Holy Spirit is related to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in God's operational power system. And the church is the first time in history when there are no prophecies to be fulfilled, and this means that there is no limit on any believer's freedom. Now that can be for good or for bad. It's for good if you're positive and for bad if you're not. So it depends on where we are. Or again, that's as goes the believer, so goes the client nation. There are only two prophecies related to the church age, and they relate to its termini. The baptism of the Spirit began with the church age. That was on Pentecost in 31 A.D. And rapture of the church will terminate the church age. And everything in between is a matter of free volition and the resultant historical trends for good or bad. Historical trends are based on the principle of freedom that states that as goes the believer, so goes the client nation to God. And there's a large pivot, there's prosperity. If there's a decline in the pivot, there's loss of prosperity and potentially even the loss of the client nation. And that's what is at risk in the USA at this time. Although I still think there's one more instantiation of the client nation. I think there's enough space for that, based on the positive volition I think exists in this country at this point. So there may be not a USA, but something else, like a red SA or something like that. I don't know, but that's one way of looking at it. That's likely to be what happens. Unless the resurrection hurts. But we got how many years? 31 minus 21. 10 years! And to our 2000 point. So we got something. We got some time. This is a dispensation of invisible heroes. Invisible heroes in this dispensation are related to the laws of divine establishment. That'd be guys like our president. Well, yeah, the one that's right there, right now, not the next one. Invisible heroes are believers who invisibly execute God's protocol plan. And no believer ever advances in God's plan apart from dispensational orientation. So the fourth floor is made up of problem-solving devices that include rebound. See that problem, that solves the problem of sin. The filling of the Spirit, which solves the problem of the sin nature. Faith rest, grace and truth, grace and doctrine orientation. Personal love for the Father, and that is motivational virtue, plus impersonal love for all mankind, which is functional virtue. Sharing the happiness of God, a personal sense of destiny, and occupation with the person of Christ as the priority solution. The fourth floor is spiritual self-esteem characterized by cognitive self-confidence. This is where you begin to apply and use Bible doctrine, whereas before you grabbed the Bible promises, in other words, you had faith rest, and used them, and now you grab whole chunks of doctrine and use them. And this is where your spiritual life becomes very powerful. So you remember, your thinking becomes synergistic. Doctrinal thinking becomes synergistic. So what it amounts to is the scriptures come banging into your head like a automatic weapon. Bang, bang, bang. You just see this constant stream of doctrine in your head because you've learned it. Suffering for blessing begins in spiritual self-esteem, specifically providential preventive suffering. Spiritual self-esteem plus providential preventive suffering equals spiritual autonomy. So now are you not just self-confident, but you're autonomous and independent. We do not advance past spiritual self-esteem unless we pass four tests of providential preventive suffering. People testing, thought testing, system testing and undeserved suffering testing. And I think we're about to go through some of that here in our country. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, the blessing it is for us to understand how you're going to turn the curse into a blessing as we advance in your grace and knowledge of our Lord and Jesus Christ. So help us to do that so we might be approved. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.